tablet HIPAA manual, as well as good to have Roger with us. So good to see you, Roger. Brothers, today is Friday, December 9th, and we're on study 16 of our study that we've been calling Return from Babylon, which is a review and study of Ezra, Haggai, Zechariah, and Nehemiah. And we finished Ezra and Haggai, and we're in the very depths of, or the very middle of Zechariah. By way of background, King Cyrus, first great emperor of the world empire of Persia, took over Babylon. Once in charge of Babylon, this is 539 BC, said to all the captives of Israel in Babylon, hey, you're welcome to go home. Go back to Jerusalem, build your temple. And it's a groundbreaking, earth-shattering, history-shattering pronouncement that's recorded not just in the Bible, but in world history. Small fraction of Israel, not most folks, small fraction of Israel decided to leave the comforts of Babylon and come to this barren, forsaken place called Jerusalem that had been empty for half a century and start the process of rebuilding the nation and rebuilding the temple. About 15 years had gone by where the building of the second temple had stopped because of a lot of the threats that had been made by the surrounding people groups. And so in 520 BC, about 500 years before Jesus was born, the Lord raised up two prophets, a guy named Haggai and a guy named Zechariah, at the same time to come into Jerusalem, 520 BC, and begin their ministry of prophecy, primarily to stimulate the nation to begin rebuilding the temple again so that the second temple would be completed. Interestingly enough, both these prophets not only exhorted the nation to start rebuilding the second temple, but they also had a number of these prophecies about the nation and the direction and the future of the nation. And Zechariah has been filled with these prophecies. We've talked about these eight visions that the Lord gave to Zechariah about the nation of Israel. And now we're getting get into this second set of prophecies that we're going to call the King is Coming. So Zechariah and these prophecies that the Lord has been giving about the nation of Israel. Again, some of the things that are difficult about the prophets is some of these prophecies include visions about the direction of history, of things that are going to be fulfilled near in time to the prophet and then far away in time from the prophet. And we've seen that Zechariah, as well as Haggai, but Zechariah has had a number of visions about the kingdom that God would establish on earth, where his king would reign in his the eternal capital, Jerusalem, and he would rule all Gentile nations as well as Israel with the rod of his scepter. And that time period would be a time period of great blessing. The earth would be filled with the knowledge of Yahweh, and that there'd be great abundance, specifically in the land of Israel. And in order to have a kingdom, you need to have a king. Can't have a kingdom without a king. And so Zechariah has also alluded to this coming king that's been described as the branch, or the root of Jesse. And it's the same description for the coming Messiah that Isaiah uses, or used 200 years earlier. So right now we're in the King is Coming. We're in chapter 9 of Zechariah. And in chapter 9, could someone read verses 1 through 8 to get us started?
The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre, Sidon, and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall write in anguish, Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited, a mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God, and it shall be like a clan of Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes.
Okay, great. Thanks, Barry. A lot going on here. But briefly, this is most likely, most people believe, and I think it's pretty, I think it's probably the right way to look at this. This is a prophecy about near events to Zechariah. Specifically, this looks like most people believe it was fulfilled by Alexander the Great. So let me just give you a quick backdrop here. Remember, it's 520 BC. It's the middle of the Persian Empire. And in the Persian Empire, you've got these provinces within the Persian Empire. And Judea is one of them. Yehud, it's called at that time. So from 520 BC, this most people believe this is a prophecy about Alexander the Great's rise in Greece, moving east to conquer the Persians, which he did, and conquer the known world. Alexander the Great, I mean, he's still known in world history. In fact, a lot of the Roman emperors were very intrigued and inspired by Alexander the Great, because at the age of 30 years old, he conquered the known world in less than 3 years with a small group of Greeks in northern Greece. And so from 520 BC, this is likely looking ahead to 330 BC, about 200 years in the future, because what happened is Alexander crossed the Hellespont into modern-day Turkey, defeated a Persian Empire, Persian army there, then moved into the north of Israel and descended south through Israel and then into Egypt before he launched another campaign east to destroy Persia, and then on into India and Afghanistan. So what you have here likely is you've got verse 1. And again, there's a lot of people take these different ways, but one of the most common thoughts on these passages, the burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with this Damascus as its resting place. North of Israel is Syria. Hadrach is described here. Basically, from Aleppo down to Damascus, Damascus has always been the ancient capital of this region of Syria. So you've got this prophecy about Syria and Hamath, which borders on it. Verse 2, Tyre and Sidon. So they are very wise. Tyre and Sidon are, Sidon is talked about a lot. Tyre and Sidon are talked about a lot in the Gospels. The Gospels discuss this region north of Israel, basically modern-day Lebanon. Gentile inhabitants. Jesus is kind of in that area when he's in the Galilee. But Tyre is a very ancient city, well-known off the coast of Lebanon, kind of an island city. And there's famous history, Herodotus records this, whereby Alexander the Great, on his way down to conquer this area and then into Egypt, he stops at Tyre. Tyre was a well-fortified city. The Babylonians, it took them like a decade and a half to just take this city because it was so well-fortified. It was an island a little bit off the coast. Alexander, what he did is basically parked off the coast, built a bridge, walked across the bridge with his armies, tore down the city, and tore the place up and took it in less than a month, and it was a big deal. And so what you have here is verse 4, behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. A lot of people see this as Alexander's conquest of Tyre, this island city, taking it down, throwing it into the Mediterranean Sea. Verse 5, Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza too will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for expectation, has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And a Mongol race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Well, Alexander from southern Lebanon continued to move south. Now remember, the land of Israel is pretty mountainous. Jerusalem is on a pretty big mountain. The easiest way to move north and south in Israel is through a well-known place called Megiddo. It's a plain. It's where ancient armies have often clashed. And through Megiddo and then along the coast, it's flat land down into Egypt. And as you go along the coast of Israel, you come across the Gaza Strip. The Gaza Strip is historically made up, known as Philistia, or the land of the Philistines. The land of the Philistines was, if you look at Judges and 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, you see that the land of the Philistines is basically a confederacy of five city-states: Ashdod, Ekron, Gaza, two more that are not coming to my mind right now, but all of these city-states as part of Philistia are being mentioned. And that's exactly what Alexander did when he finished off with Tyre. He came down, took down these five city-states, Philistia. And then you've got verse 7 here. And then again, this is Zechariah speaking 200 years into the future if it was fulfilled by Alexander the Great. And I will remove their blood from their mouth and detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah and Ekron like a Jebusite. Verse 8, and I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who... This is interesting. This is going to get where it gets pretty interesting. Verse 8. But I, the Lord, will camp around my house. And in 520 BC, the house of the Lord is the temple. It's starting to, its reconstruction in Jerusalem. It goes on, because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns. And historically, what you have is Josephus records this. When Alexander went south, defeated the Philistines, apparently, according to Josephus, Alexander the Great had a vision of a priest or a man of God in Jerusalem beckoning him. So, and actually, if you go to any university history department in the classics, they talk about this part in Alexander's campaign as well, his detour to Jerusalem. So after he passes by Jerusalem, moving north to south, he stops, gets this vision, and then he decides, really his ultimate goal is to take Egypt. Egypt is a threatening power at the time of Alexander. Israel and Jerusalem, it's like the backwaters. Who cares? But he gets this vision and decides to make this trek from the coast of Gaza uphill through the mountains north to Jerusalem. Major detour. Why? Well, let me give you some of this background from Josephus. Both the Jewish historian Josephus and rabbinic literature relate a story with fantastic elements of Alexander, after getting this vision, going to Jerusalem, bowing to the high priest. And the high priest in the temple at this time, 330 BC, was a guy named Jadus. Alexander, again, just could have killed this guy, plundered the city, bows to him, according to Josephus and the rabbis. Again, some people, you know, especially if you're in the university, you're really doubting this. But Josephus is well known as a decent historian. And deciding not to destroy Jerusalem because Alexander had previously seen the priest in a dream. Now, here's where it gets interesting. According to the legend, when Alexander turned his attention to Jerusalem, the city, in sheer terror, prepared to offer him a warm welcome in hopes of avoiding complete destruction. Smart move. The high priest Jadis went out to meet him and showed him Daniel 8:21. So let's go to Daniel 8:21. Now this is interesting. And I'm going to have you get three fingers and three pens because we're going to look at three scriptures. Actually, four scriptures contemporaneously. Let's go to Daniel chapter 8. Okay, now, so I want you to put a place marker here. And before we look at Daniel chapter 8, believe it or not, I want you to look at what we've looked at before. Let's go to Ezra chapter 1. Okay, so Ezra chapter 1, and believe it or not, Ezra chapter 1 is basically the exact same verse as the last verse in 2 Chronicles. And it's this world-famous proclamation. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 says this, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying," let's take a look at verse 2, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem," which is in Judah. Let's look at verse 3, 2. "Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God of Jerusalem." And again, amazingly, this is Cyrus telling Israel, you can leave Babylon and rebuild your house. Rebuild the temple. And this is 539 BC. And we've talked about this as we studied Ezra. But one of the legends about this proclamation is based on this idea that the leaders of Israel in Babylon, when they saw that Persia had conquered Babylon, they approached Cyrus and said, "Hey, dude, you know what? You're in the word of Yahweh." And Cyrus is like, "Well, what do you mean?" And they said, "Check this out." And they unveiled a scroll of Isaiah, written 200 years before 539 BC. And they showed him specifically Isaiah chapter 44. So, sorry to do this to you, but let's look at Isaiah as well.
We're putting a mark on Ezra.
You can take it off of Ezra. That's fine. But we're going to go to Daniel eventually. But let's go to Isaiah 44. And I'm having you do all this scriptural aerobics because it really is fascinating history. 44. So, again, these Jewish leaders in Babylon, after Cyrus takes down Babylon, approach him and said, "Dude, you know what? You're actually in our Bible." They open up Isaiah, and of course there were no chapter divisions in the scroll of Isaiah at the time of 539 BC, but thankfully we've got chapter divisions to show them the passage that they showed this guy. And so they say, so they brought him the scroll of Isaiah and they said, "Check out what our prophets wrote 200 years ago. And could someone read Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, which is the last verse of chapter 44, and then chapter 45, verse 1, which is the first verse of the next chapter?"
"Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please'? He will say of Jerusalem, 'Let it be rebuilt,' and of the temple, 'Let its foundations be laid.' This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut."
Yeah, so thanks, Carl. So what you have here is these Jewish guys coming to Cyrus and saying, "Look what was written by our prophet 200 years ago. It is I," and they're explaining to him, "This is what our prophet said. Our God Yahweh, who says of Cyrus," that's your name, dude, "he is my shepherd." Our God calls this guy Cyrus, that's you, his shepherd. "And this is what he said 200 years ago. He will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid." So they're showing this king, Cyrus, who's just taken down Babylon, taken down a stretch of nations, and said, look what was written 200 years ago. Your name appears in our scriptures. And then it gets crazier. Check out verse 145. Thus says Yahweh to Cyrus, his anointed. The Hebrew word anointed is Mashiach, which translates into English or into Greek, Christos, and in English, Messiah. The God of Israel called the Cyrus dude a Gentile king, Messiah. And it goes on to say that he'll subdue nations, loose the loins of kings. It means kings are going to crap their pants as he comes to invade them. And so these Jewish guys, delegations, say, check this out. And the legend is that as a result of disclosing to Cyrus the prophecy about him in their scripture, he says, I got a proclamation to make. You're all going home. That's me. And so there is, as we now talk about Alexander the Great, there is a precedent. The precedent being that earlier to Zechariah, there was this revelation that Cyrus appears in our scriptures. Now you've got Zechariah, 520 BC, making this prophecy, Zechariah chapter 9, that many people say was fulfilled 200 years from that point, 330 BC, by Alexander the Great. And Josephus says that Alexander the Great, as he approached Jerusalem, the priest came out and said to Alexander, similarly to the Jewish guy saying to Cyrus 300 years earlier, came out and said to Alexander the Great, guess what? You're in our Bible. And so this high priest says, check out our Bible. Check out Daniel chapter 8. And let's go there now. And actually, so this is not as neat for 40. This is not as neat and tidy for a 45-minute Bible study as I would like it to be. But I want to point here, because the passage begins with verse 1, and it's a vision given to Daniel. And so I'm going to leave it to your own reading, because it continues on for a number of verses. But suffice it to say, there's this coming ruler that is announced, or a disclosure given to Daniel in 575 BC, and this priest in 330 BC, apparently, according to Josephus, has come out to greet Alexander and says, look, you're this guy. And according to Josephus, Alexander, just like Cyrus before him, believes that he does appear in the Hebrew scriptures. And as a result, leaves the temple. He leaves Jerusalem alone, doesn't take it down, and actually makes an offering to Yahweh, and then leaves Jerusalem and heads back, heads to conquer Egypt. And so I say all that to say this. I mean, there's a lot of history in here, and a lot of history that's corroborated, not just by people that are believers in Yeshua, but by, you know, secular historians. They understand that Josephus wrote about this incident, this encounter between Alexander the Great and this Jewish high priest in Jerusalem. And so coming back to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 8, many people see this passage being fulfilled in Alexander's campaign to take down the Persian Empire, about 200 years after Zechariah had this vision. Now, here's where it gets more interesting. In chapter 9 of Zechariah, could someone read verses 9 and 10?
Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth.
Okay, thank you, Ryan. So let's look at verse 9. Anyone seen this before? Anywhere else in the Bible? Anything? Does this bring to your mind any?
Yeah, the riding on the donkey.
Yeah. That's exactly. Let's go to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, this is the very end of the ministry of Jesus, and he's coming into Jerusalem before the Passover holiday, in 30 AD, the final year of his life. Verse 1 says, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to a small village between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives at Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Verse 3, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Check out verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, specifically Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And so you have here a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. The Lord tells the nation of Israel, a king is coming to you. Lowly, gentle, mounted on a donkey. And that's in extreme juxtaposition to verses 1 through 8, which talks about this conquering dude coming down to destroy all these nations, coming down north to south. So in juxtaposition to Alexander the Great, God tells the nation, a king is coming to you, humble, riding on a donkey. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this is one of those passages that's in all four Gospels, tell us that this happened historically, and it was in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Now come back to chapter 9 of Zechariah. And here you have a great example of how the prophets will often telescope near and far prophecies within one passage. So again, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Speaking prophetically, Zechariah, the Lord says through Zechariah, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king, the king of Israel, is coming to you. He is just, and guess what? He's endowed with salvation. He's humble, and he's mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so we see that from Zechariah's vantage point in 520 BC, Matthew reports to us that this was fulfilled 500 years later through Jesus. Question. When was this fulfilled? Check out verse 10. He will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So when was that fulfilled about this king? He will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth.
Not yet.
Yeah, I mean, really, the history of our planet has been nations.
War.
Yeah, not just war, but the ugliest, and it gets worse. I mean, the 20th century was the worst of all. It's probably a foreshadowing of what's yet to come in the 21st century. So there has been no peace, and people are getting more murderous, more desirous of rebellion and death. But that's not to say that this prophecy won't be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled. In fact, let me just show you verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Ephraim is the northern 10 tribes. It's often a proxy for the northern kingdom. And the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. Basically, verse 10, Zechariah is saying, the implements of war will not exist under this king. And then he goes on to say, this king will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will not just be Israel, but the entire earth. And it's interesting, like, because again, this is a common theme among the prophets. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. Same thing is said about this coming king. So at Isaiah 11,
Chris, who does the daughter of Zion represent?
That's basically Israel. You know, the very people of Zion, Jerusalem, the nation of Israel.
And the same with the daughter of Jerusalem.
Israel.
So it's the people. The people.
Yeah. I'm sorry, come to Isaiah chapter 9. This is actually very helpful because it's this time of year. Chapter 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, this coming king. A son will be given to us, this coming king, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called. This king is going to have the exact names of Yahweh, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. What king do you know that's born of a mother, born of a woman, has the name Mighty God? Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Check this out. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. So this king is coming, who is God, who's going to reign over the entire earth. Jump over to chapter 11. Well, when he reigns, what's this kingdom going to look like? Chapter 11, verse 1, this king is described as the root of Jesse, the branch. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, this king will be righteous. He'll judge the poor and decide with fairness. Also verse 4, he's going to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. He's going to, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Check out verse 6. This is what the kingdom's going to look like that he's going to reign over. The wolf is going to lie down with the lamb. Again, they don't do that. They eat each other right now. The calf and the lion are going to hang out together. That's unusual. They eat each other right now. The little boy is going to be led by a lion. Cow is going to hang out with the lion in verse 7 again. It's not happening now. Verse 8, a child's going to be able to play in a den of cobras and vipers and be fine. Can't do that now. And then verse 9 tells us, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And the earth, like I'm telling you right now, this earth is not full of the knowledge of Yahweh, the King of Israel. In fact, it's hard to find knowledge of the King of Israel, Jesus Messiah, on this earth, at very few places. And then there's another passage in Isaiah about him. There'll be no implements of war in this kingdom. They're all gone. And so coming back to Zechariah again, sorry for the scriptural aerobics here, but this is all good stuff, and we don't want to pass it up. Being good students of the Bible, we want to see how it all fits together. In Zechariah chapter 9, in two verses, you have two prophecies with a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Verse chapter 9, verse 9, a fulfillment near. In fact, it's past to us. And then in verse 10, a fulfillment that has yet to occur when King Messiah does reign as King of the nations and the knowledge of Yahweh does fill the whole earth. And when animals don't eat each other anymore, and when people don't eat animals anymore, and people don't kill each other anymore, that when the kingdom reigns on earth, his kingdom will be a righteous, peaceful Gogolah his kingdom. And that prophecy is given to us in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. Someone read Zechariah chapter 9, verses 11 through 13.
As for you, because the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword.
Okay, thanks, Paul. So many people see this as the king reigning, and now very important to the king reigning and the return of the king, or the king ruling over the whole earth, is a restoration of the nation. Hebrew prophets are filled with this. Now, the kingdom, the central aspect of the kingdom is also the restoration of the nation of Israel to the land, which has been promised to the nation. So you have here, as for you also, verse 11, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, a lot of people have a lot of opinions. Probably the most common one, which is, I think, is probably, in my mind, the best option here. You got two things to deal with. What does it mean, the blood of the covenant? And what is it talking about, delivered from a waterless pit? Blood of the covenant might mean the new covenant. It might mean the new covenant. It might mean Zechariah describing the covenant, which is going to be future to Zechariah. Remember, Jeremiah says in chapter 31, hey, behold, Israel, the days are coming. I'm going to make a new covenant with this nation. Not like the old covenant I made in Sinai through Moses, but a new covenant. And so this covenant is still new to Israel at the time of Zechariah. But nonetheless, the blood of the new covenant came into being when Messiah shed his blood, 30 AD. I think most people see this as probably the blood of the Abrahamic covenant. And not to get too bogged down in history and detail here, but if you look at Genesis, when Yahweh made his covenant with Abraham, actually, let me ask you a question. Does anyone remember the Abrahamic covenant, chapter 12, Yahweh tells Abraham, I'm going to bless those that bless you, and I'm going to curse those that curse you. And from you, I'm going to make a great nation that the descendants of that nation are going to be innumerable. And from you, Abraham, from your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. So that was a big portion of the covenant, and it also includes a land portion. But does anyone remember in Genesis how Yahweh memorialized? There was no notary on hand, so he used something else. How did he memorialize that covenant? Anyone remember?
He passed between the sacrifice by himself, but not Abraham.
Yeah, he told Abraham to do what? Cut a bunch of animals straight in two. Take their bloody carcasses, separate them in half. And this was done in ancient times to say, look, this deal is so important that if either of us break it, you're going to be like this dead animal.
Right.
So he separated his bloody carcasses in two, and just as Abraham was getting ready to walk down, boom, Abraham's laid flat on his back. And Yahweh tells him, this is not a covenant that you break and I break. This is a covenant that says, I will. You have nothing to do with it. And Yahweh, through a torch of fire, walks between those dead animals, saying, this covenant I have made with you, Abraham. And so some people see this, the blood of the covenant, being that bloody covenant, being the Abrahamic covenant, which does promise a big chunk of lands to the nation of Israel. And so take a look at verse 12. Return to the stronghold. This is, if that's the case, this is likely a prophecy of Israel dispersed to the nations, being returned to the land promised to her under the Abrahamic covenant. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have hope. This day I am declaring that I will restore double to you. And so it's likely that these verses probably find fulfillment in the restoration of Israel to the land to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. We'll continue on with chapter 9 of Zechariah, but I've got a great treat to announce. Next Friday, Levi Hazen will be here. And Levi, as many of you have met, he's led some of you to Israel before. He's a missionary with the ministry of Life of Messiah. And Levi will be leading us on Friday on the topic of... Let me show you.
You're going to be here, right?
I'll talk to you about that. Okay. But let me give you a preview. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. A very important commandment that many of us often... The church has forgotten. Let's put it that way. The church has forgotten this commandment. But Levi will remind you of it next Friday. In Romans chapter 1... Verse 16, Paul says this, I am not ashamed of the good news, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone believes. And most people quote that scripture, stop there, but that's not the end of the scripture. To the Jew first. To the Jew first. The Great Commission, and Paul, he exhibited this, is to the Jew first. And so our friend Levi is going to spend... our whole time next Friday telling us about the importance of fulfilling that commandment, Jewish evangelism. Have a great weekend.
I just wanted to...
I got one comment. Blood.